I encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word or take out the sermon outline or both and use this outline to follow along with the message today. Noah shares the exclusive distinction with Adam in the Bible, that is, that every single human being today is one of his descendants. Since God restarted the human race through his family after the great flood. The biblical flood is one of the great events in the history of our planet and the human race. Practically every religion, every mythology remembers Noah and the flood. A Sumerian tablet from 1600 BC tells about a king who is warned about a destructive deluge and therefore built a great boat. In Akkadian, there is an epic which tells of a great flood that destroyed mankind. Only Atrahasis and his family, who was warned by the Creator God, escaped in a boat that they were told to build. And this saga seems to have provided the source material for the Babylonian epic Gilgamesh, which tells of a similar story. And while all these are examples of the flood, they've been corrupted by pagan ideas, and yet they preserve the shared memory of this cataclysmic event. Perhaps you've had the chance to visit the Ark Encounter in Williamston, Virginia. It features a full-size replica of Noah's Ark, spanning 510 feet long, approximately half the length of the largest U.S. aircraft carrier, 85 feet wide, 51 feet high. And several things can be said about the size of this ancient vessel. In fact, it was greater than any vessel until 1858 in size. And secondly, it can be shown through simulated tests in water that a structure of the ark's dimension is exceedingly stable. Indeed, it's almost impossible to capsize. And therefore, there's an obvious presumption that favors that this design came from God. For how could Noah at that time or anyone else construct such a seaworthy craft? And then thirdly, we're told that all sorts of breathing animals or living creatures were brought into the ark. And if sort is the modern classification for family, then calculations show that 35 to 50,000 individual animals to be saved would have fit in approximately 50% of the ark. And so it had the capacity not only to carry all these animals, but it left room for people, for food, for water, for all kinds of provisions. Well, why would I talk about all of this? Well, because our topic today is Noah, the text that we're looking at in our expository series out of Hebrews chapter 11 that we've called The Triumph of Living Faith. This inspired author has started off this chapter by giving us the characteristics or the qualities of true living faith, and then he follows this with examples out of the Old Testament of this living faith. And we chose this sermon series because we need to grow in our living faith. We need to nurture our living faith. We need to pray that God would strengthen the living faith that we have. Because this true living faith will help us to triumph over our trials, over our circumstances, and will help us to lay hold of hope, and joy in this hopeless and tumultuous world. Well, so far we've looked at the life of Abel and Enoch. Abel had living faith, and it caused him to offer right sacrifices, true worship to the Lord. Enoch's faith caused him to seek to walk with the Lord. And today we're going to look at, among other qualities of Noah's living faith, his faith that feared the Lord. So I've chosen portions of Genesis 6 and then verse 1 of Genesis 7 to take us back to the source of this story in the Old Testament. And then I'll end by reading our text today in Hebrews 11, verse 7. So follow along as I read God's word. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And then our text for today. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That ends the reading of God's word. So we're going to see in this text that God gave Noah living faith in the unseen promises of God. And this faith caused him to have reverent belief that led to action. And it was witness to the world. And it showed that he had inherited the gift of righteousness. So the first point I believe God wants us to see from our text is that those with living faith believe God's unseen promises. The beginning of verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God's concerning events as yet unseen. Noah had true, saving, living faith as defined by the first three verses of this chapter. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Noah was told by God, the God of creation, from his word, that he had determined that all flesh, because the earth was filled with violence, would be killed, would be destroyed, and it would be through a flood. But he also told Noah that he was making a covenant with him. And so he was to build an ark and enter into it with his family to save themselves. And that he was to bring two of every sort of creature into that ark. Noah believed what God told him about this coming judgment, even though it was going to be 120 years later. He was also a believer in the means that God was going to use to save he and his family, that he had established a covenant with him, and that through the means of the ark, he was going to be saved. But really, Noah and his family's physical salvation was the key to God's covenant, because how was God going to fulfill his promise to save his people? Well, it was going to be through the seed of Eve. The Messiah would have to come from Noah's line. So Noah believed. He believed that God was judge, that he was going to bring judgment, and he was going to provide deliverance through his covenant, through the ark. There had never been an event like a flood before. There had never been a boat like this before. So Noah believed in God's word. Noah had no shred of proof apart from God's word. You know, it's quite possible that no one had ever seen a flood before. If they had seen a flood, it was probably just through a river rising or a creek rising after a thunderstorm. But you see, he believed in things that were unseen, apart from tangible evidence. He believed in the spiritual realities that God promised. This kind of faith made Noah stand alone in his generation. And if we're going to live by faith and not by sight, that will be true of us as well in our day. Well, the second point that we see from our text is that those with living faith take reverent action. Take reverent action. The next statement in verse 7 is, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah's faith resulted in action. He constructed an ark, and it took him 120 years to construct this ark. And it was huge. He had never seen a shipyard. There was no such vessel anywhere. But by faith, he followed God's exact blueprint. Nothing is said really about the reaction that people had to Noah's project, but we can only imagine the ridicule that he must have experienced. We don't know if his family even believed at this point. He might have been doubted and ridiculed by his own wife or his own children. But certainly his family also had to endure what the neighbors said about Noah and his family. And I can imagine that not only was it a local attraction, but as this project began to grow, it became a regional attraction. And probably many people came to see what Noah was doing. He had to sacrifice time, he had to sacrifice money, labor, and pride. We can imagine that there were probably times when he was tempted to quit. Did his wife and children think he was certifiable? Probably. But whatever the doubts, whatever the pressures that he had, God sustained his faith for the long haul. And he kept building. And this belief cost him a great deal. It must have been immensely difficult. And he didn't reap the immediate tangible rewards either, except God sustained him. God's presence was with him. God gave him strength. But I want you to notice, not only did he have assurance and conviction of things unseen, but another characteristic of his faith is that he took action in reverent fear. He obeyed the Lord in holy fear. Now, this holy fear is not to be defined as a servile fear or a dread of what God would do to him if he did not obey. No, this is a sweet, reverential, loving fear of God, a devotional awe of God, similar to the loving fear that a child has that does not want to displease his father or mother. And really, this is part of living faith. There's always a degree of holy reverence in living faith. And where does it come from? It comes from God. God is the author of faith, and he's also the author of reverential fear. It's a gift. Without God's grace, the best that man can produce is servile fear. But saving fear, saving faith, is a God-given faith that humbly acknowledges our guilt and our sin, our inability to do anything to earn God's favor, and the grateful acceptance of God's gift of salvation that's based on grace alone. And so, living faith has reverential fear. But this reverential fear also leads to loving obedience or action. You see, what the Lord is showing us here is that true faith results in obedience, results in good works, results in action. The same grace that gives holy fear in our faith also moves us to do works, to action, to please the Lord, to seek to obey his commands. We're told in the New Testament in passages such as Romans 4, 6 and Galatians 3, 11 that God counts righteousness apart from works and by faith alone. That no one is justified by their works, by the works of the law. And John Calvin famously said, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." True saving faith is always accompanied by good works and obedience. And this is what James says in James 2:17. "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith apart from works is useless." We know that we are not saved by our works, but by God's grace through faith. If we have true faith, it will be followed by our works. Alexander McLaren puts it this way: "If faith has any reality in us at all, it works. If it has no effect, it has no existence." And so if Noah had not built the ark in obedience to God, James would say that that kind of faith was useless. He wouldn't have had true living faith. Cindy and I like to take walks around our neighborhood, and we've lived there for going on 31 years now. And so we've gotten to know what our neighbors enjoy doing and what some of their hobbies are. You know, you walk by a house that has this beautifully manicured lawn and all these flowers, and you know their hobby is gardening, landscaping. Go by another house and you see a guy who's got his garage door open and he's working on his car all the time, or his motorcycle, or his boat. He likes mechanics. He likes to work on things. You go by another house and you see the garage door open and there's a workshop, all kinds of wood making and wood shaping tools, and you hear the sawing and the pounding, and he loves making furniture or fixing things. Imagine walking by Noah's house and you see this huge project of gargantuan size. And remember, people in those days lived 4 or 5 times longer. And so people may have walked by his property 25 years, 50 years, 75 years, 100 years, and all they saw was him working on this huge boat. But of course, it wasn't a hobby. It wasn't a project to Noah. It was something God had commanded him to do in declaration of his coming judgment on the world. It had life and death consequences. And so the third point that we're to see in our text is that those with living faith witness in deed and word. We read the beginning of our second sentence in verse 7, "By this he condemned the world." "By this" refers to his faith resulting in his action of making this ark. How did his faith condemn the world? Well, first of all, for 120 years, this ark was a witness of what God had warned about his condemnation, his judgment coming upon the earth through the flood. But it wasn't just Noah's actions. We read in 2 Peter 2:5, it says, "God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Noah is called here a herald of righteousness, or a preacher of righteousness. So not only did people see his obedience, his work on the ark, no, his faith was witnessed by his words as well. If someone asked Noah what he was doing, he didn't just say, "Well, it's just a hobby." No, he heralded God's word of judgment and the hope of salvation through God's covenant by repentance and faith. As he built the ark, the door was open if the world would just believe. Noah spoke about the judgment of God, but also about the salvation of God through belief in God's covenant promise and belief in God's provision of the ark. I can imagine that he preached as he was on the scaffolding to the curious passerby. And perhaps he went into the countryside and he boldly challenged the unrighteous generation of his day to repent and put their faith in God. He faithfully preached for 12 decades. That's a long pastorate. And of course, he also preached by his life, his righteousness. He was a man who sought to live according to God's commandments, sought to lead his family in the way of the Lord. He wasn't perfect, but he attempted to obey the Lord out of love for God and out of love for his neighbor. And how did they respond? No one took it to heart. No one believed. I remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. The people went about their business as usual. There was this huge ark being built, and they just went about their business. And this really is a testimony of the depravity of man's heart. For apart from the grace of God working to regenerate hearts, that's what everybody will do with the gospel message, with the message of God's coming judgment. We'll just live life as we normally do. And that's what Jesus says will happen before his coming. They will be partying, they will be living, they will be giving in marriage. The final point that we see in our text about the living faith of Noah is that those with living faith inherit righteousness. Look with me at this last sentence again. After he writes, by this he condemned the world, he then writes, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The author uses this word righteousness in the objective sense. In other words, he's not talking about Noah's righteous works, but the righteousness that was given to Noah by God. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It is inherited, means that he doesn't deserve it. It's given to him by faith. See, we're told in the Genesis account that right before it started to flood, he told Noah and his family to get in the ark, and it says, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. A lot of people mistakenly believe that Noah was saved by his righteousness. He was the only righteous one in his generation. But the only reason that Noah was righteous was that God had given him righteousness by faith. True faith was the means by which he received this inheritance of righteousness. And after receiving this inheritance of righteousness, he grew in obedience and holiness and righteous deeds and thoughts. You see, Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We read Paul's account in Philippians of how he came to this realization that his own righteousness was like a liability to him, his own self-righteousness. He thought he was saved by keeping the law, and then he realized all of that was worthless. The only thing that mattered, the only asset that he had, was the righteousness that God provides by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And this is the righteousness that came to Noah thousands of years before Christ came to this earth, because it was a righteousness inheritance promised that he would be provided someday through the work of Christ. You know, we have seen emphasized over and over again in the Bible that the greatest need of man is righteousness before God. We were created to be perfectly righteous before God, to reflect his glory. And yet Adam sinned against God, rebelled against God, and he was our representative. And because of his sin, all mankind fell. We inherited a sinful nature. We rebel against his commands. And God has not changed his standards. He still requires perfect righteousness from man. And we cannot live up to that command, that demand. And therefore, we are separated from God. We are unable to have fellowship with him. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, because God is also a just God. He must punish all sin. He cannot let any sin go by without being punished. But God, in his great love, devised a plan, a covenant of grace. In that covenant, he would provide us with righteousness. He would provide us with forgiveness of our unrighteousness. And he did this by determining to send his Son to this world. God, the second person of the Trinity, came to this world, took on human flesh and a human nature without sin. Why? First, to show us what a perfect man looks like, what a perfect righteous man looks like, and how unattainable that is to us. And also, to come and be our substitute, to come and live a righteous life on our behalf, fulfilling all the commandments perfectly. And he also came to take our sin, the debt of our sin, upon himself, and to receive the judgment we deserved on the cross through his suffering, his bleeding, and his dying. He received the judgment, the condemnation, the wrath that all of our sins deserved. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, certifying that he, in fact, did accomplish salvation for us, that his righteousness and his atoning sacrifice was accepted on our behalf by the Father. The good news is that everyone who is born again and admits their sinfulness, their inability to earn salvation, and turns from their rebellion and sin and believes and relies upon who Jesus is and what he did for them, for their salvation, they are declared completely righteous before God. They're forgiven of all their sins. They're brought into God's family. They're given fellowship with God and the gift of eternal life. And you see, when we are born again and we by faith receive the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, that brings out a result of action, of our desire to be righteous in our thoughts and our behavior. And that's why Noah was a righteous man. He was given the gift of righteousness by faith. And then his life began to conform to this inheritance and who he was, who God declared him to be. Then came the day when Noah got into the ark. And the doors closed and the rain began, and all the ridicule, all the persecution, all the jokes stopped for good. The water rose and it continued for 40 days without stopping. And so we see Noah as an example of living faith, in that he believed in God's unseen promises. He also took reverent action, and he was a witness in word and deed. And by his faith, he inherited righteousness before God. So, what practical lessons can we take away from this text? What applications can we apply to our lives that makes an impact in the way that we think and the way that we live as believers? Well, let me give you three. First, you need to answer the question, do you have a living faith in God's unseen promises in Christ, resulting in reverent action? Living faith is more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just intellectually saying, I believe the Bible. I believe who Jesus is and what he came to do for salvation. No, it's more than that. It's personally putting your trust in him, the trust of your life. It's resting and relying on his work alone for your salvation, for your present and for your future hope. It's personally putting the whole weight of your life upon Christ. And then he and his gospel gives meaning and purpose and direction to your life. But this faith also should translate into action, into the action of you striving to obey the commandments and be holy, not out of servile fear, but out of gratitude, out of loving adoration. You desire to obey the Lord because of all that he's given you by grace through faith in Christ. So, does that characterize your life? Does that characterize your faith? Is that the disposition of your heart? If you doubt or wonder if it really is, then ask God to show you. Ask God to change your heart. He will not deny a sincere prayer. Lord, show me, give me true saving faith, living faith. Help me to see that there's evidence of this faith in my life. My second application point is the question, are you living a life of living faith witnessed by the world through your deeds and words? Noah's life was committed to obeying God and building the ark. It was also committed to warning people about God's judgment, to repent and believe in God's grace and salvation through the ark. See, what God demanded of Noah was far greater than what he demands of us today. God hasn't told us to build an ark, but he has told us that whatever we do, we are to do for the glory of God. In every realm of life, we're to glorify God. In our work, in our play, in our family life, in our school, in our social events, we're to point to the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Do the people around you see your good deeds because of your love for God, because of your fear of God? Ask the Lord to show you in what areas of your life you can be more consistent in this endeavor. And then, are you witnessing with your words? We've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we grow in our passion to share the gospel with people? I think it comes by asking the Lord to help us believe in his judgment. You know, the more we believe in God's coming judgment, the more we see it's an urgent thing that we must tell people about the gospel, because everybody is facing this judgment. And then begin praying for specific people who you're not sure know the Lord, and for God to give you opportunities to share the gospel with him. You know, this past week, the whole situation in Afghanistan, I think, is a parable of our world. You think of those people who are desperate in the countryside, trying to get to the airport, and they can't make it. They can't make it to the plane that's going to whisk them off to safety. This is like the world today. Non-believers are in a hopeless world. They try to put their hope in something that might save them, but it's beyond their grasp. And yet, we are little Noahs. We are little Noahs in this world. The flood of God's judgment is coming, but he has provided an ark. What is the ark? Jesus Christ, the gospel. The ark is big enough for anyone, strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, the upheavals of the last judgment. There is safety in the ark of Christ. He was sent to be our shelter, our salvation, to provide us safe passage in this world and to the new world. So let us share with people the eternal hope and safety that we have in the unseen promises of God in the gospel. Share with them how they can be rescued, how they can have this certain hope. And folks, the gospel isn't good news unless we talk about sin and the sin problem and God's impending judgment. Well, finally, I ask you this question. Do you have the confidence of living with the eternal inheritance of righteousness from God? Let's say you have a rich uncle, and right now he has promised to give you far more than you ever need while he's alive. And then he promises that you will receive his entire inheritance when he dies. Well, that would pretty much dispel all of your material concerns in this life. How much more confidence should we have and hope should we have as Christians? Because we've received an inheritance from Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. And we must preach this inheritance to our hearts. We must remind ourselves every day of this inheritance that we have. Now, we have the spiritual riches in the heavenly realms, but what we will have in the future when we go to be with the Lord, we will inherit everything that Christ has inherited. We have righteousness before God forever, meaning we have his acceptance, his favor, his delight. We have his fellowship. We don't have to worry about the coming judgment, eternal judgment, because we have forgiveness of all of our sins forever. We've been adopted into his family. We have union with God. We have all these spiritual riches in Christ. Living faith has that assurance and grows in that assurance as it's nurtured in the Word of God and prayer and the sacraments, as we come together to worship and to fellowship and to serve together. You see, this confidence of our inheritance grows. And as it grows, it comes full circle. It fuels our belief in the unseen promises which result in reverent actions in word and deed. And so may God's people here at Carriage Lane be known for this living faith that fears God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the life of Noah. Thank you for the faith that you gave him. And thank you for the faith that you give us, that we believe in unseen things, that we have faith not by the things that we see, but by the things that we don't see, but we know are true. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for Christ and his sovereign reign from heaven, that he's alive. Thank you that he's ordering all of history. Thank you for the hope that we have, that you are doing everything for our good and for your glory. Thank you for the hope of heaven. Lord, give us a greater burden for those that do not have this assurance around us. May they see, Lord, by our works and by our words, the hope of the gospel and their need because of the coming judgment. Thank you, Lord, for the righteousness that we have inherited by faith. Help us, Lord, to continue to preach that message of righteousness to our hearts so that we might be encouraged to continue to walk with you and to pray and to live for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our concluding hymn. Means the text that we'll be looking at today and the outline and some fill in the blanks so you can remember some of the things that God has taught you in this text. And of course, we also have pew Bibles. You're welcome to use those as they're located in the pew pockets. Noah shares an exclusive distinction with Adam in the Bible. What is that distinction? It is that every single human being today is one of his descendants. Since God started the human race through his family after the great flood, the biblical flood is one of the most momentous events in history, the history of this planet and of our human race. Practically every one of the great religions and mythologies remembers Noah and the flood. A Sumerian tablet from 1600 BC tells about how a king warned about a destructive deluge and therefore built a great boat. In Akkadian, there is an epic which tells of a great flood that destroys mankind. Only Adarasus and his family, who were warned by the Creator God, escaped in the boat that they were told to build. The saga seems to have provided the source material for the Babylonian epic Gilgamesh, which tells of a similar story. Now, while these and other examples are corrupted by pagan ideas, they preserve a shared memory of this cataclysmic event. Maybe you've had a chance to visit the Ark Encounter in Williamston, Kentucky, that features a full-size replica of the Ark, Noah's Ark, spanning 510 feet long, approximately half the length of the largest U.S. aircraft carrier, 85 feet wide, 51 feet high. And several things can be said about the measurements of this ark. First of all, it's greater than the size of any ancient sailing vessel. In fact, it was not until 1858 that a vessel of greater length was constructed. And secondly, it can be shown that through simulated tests in water that a structure of the ark's dimensions are exceedingly stable, indeed almost impossible to capsize, and therefore there is an obvious presumption in favor of the design having come from God. For who would have known, Noah or anyone else at that time, how to construct such a large, seaworthy vessel? And third, when God tells Moses to take two of every sort of creature and put them in the ark, if that word sort is similar to the modern classification of family, then calculations show that 35 to 50,000 individual animals to be saved would have fit in approximately 50% of the ark, leaving room for people and food and water and other provisions. Well, the Lord has certainly done an amazing work in giving this ark, the plans of this ark, to Noah. And Noah is the subject matter of our text today in our expository sermon series out of Hebrews 11 that we've called The Triumph of Living Faith. The inspired author of this chapter and of Hebrews has given us the qualities and character of living faith in the first three verses of chapter 13. And then he proceeds to give us examples of this living faith. And we've chosen this sermon series because we need to be reminded of the qualities of living faith, these examples that are given to us in the Old Testament, so that we can grow in this living faith. Because true living biblical faith will help us to lay hold of the hope and the joy that we have in Christ in the midst of this hopeless and tumultuous world we live in. True biblical faith, living faith, will help us triumph over the difficulties we have in life, the trials and circumstances that we have in life. Now, so far we've looked at Abel and Enoch's faith. Abel's living faith caused him to offer true worship to God. Enoch's faith caused him to seek to walk with the Lord. And today we're going to see, among other qualities, Noah's living faith and that he feared the Lord. So I've chosen portions of Genesis 6 and then the first verse of Genesis 7 to take us back to the source of the story of Noah. And I'm going to read those texts, and then we're going to finish with our text today, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. So hear the word of the Lord. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And then our text for today, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That ends the reading of God's word. We're going to see in this text this morning that God gave Noah living faith in the unseen promises that God made. And this faith caused him to have reverent belief that led to obedience, led to action. And this was witnessed to the world. And it also showed that he inherited God's gift of righteousness. And so the first point that God wants us to see from this text is that those with living faith believe God's unseen promises. Look at the beginning of verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Noah had living faith. It met the criteria of verses 1 through 3 in this chapter, where faith is said to be the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Noah believed the God of the Bible. He believed his words. He was told that God had determined to end all flesh on the earth because it was filled with violence, and that he would destroy everything on the earth which has breath through a flood. And then he told Noah that he had made a covenant with him, and he was to build an ark and enter into it with his family and take two of every sort of creature into that ark. Noah believed that this is what God was going to do, and he would provide through this covenant and through this ark. But really, Noah and his family's physical salvation in the ark was the key to God fulfilling his covenant promises, because it was going to be through the seed of Eve that the Messiah would come. And so the Messiah would come through Noah's line. Noah believed that God was the creator, that he was going to be true to his promises, that he was the judge of the whole earth, and judgment day would come, but he would protect his family. There had never been a flood like this before. There had never been a boat like this before. And so Noah believed in all of these promises. And this is the kind of faith that we are called to have today. We live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith in the Word of God and his promises. The second point that we see from our text is that those with living faith take reverent action. Take reverent action. The next statement in verse 7 is, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah's faith, in other words, resulted in obedience, resulted in action. He constructed an ark. Sometimes we forget that this took Noah 120 years to construct this ark. This ark was huge, 4 stories high, the length of 1.5 football fields, 85 feet wide. Noah had never been to a shipyard. There was never such vessel. And yet in faith, he followed God's blueprint. Now, nothing is said about the reaction that the people had to Noah building this ark, but we can only imagine there must have been a tremendous amount of ridicule, because it says people did not believe. He was the only one who believed. We don't even know if his family believed at this point. They may have doubted and ridiculed him as well. This, I'm sure, became not just a local attraction, but a regional attraction as people came by to look at this phenomenon. Noah had to sacrifice time, money, labor, and pride. Were there times when he probably wanted to quit? I can imagine so. Did his wife and children perhaps think he was certifiable? Probably. But whatever the doubts, whatever the pressure, God sustained his faith through the long haul, gave him endurance. He kept building, even though it cost him a great deal. But I want you to notice, not only did he have assurance and conviction of things unseen, but another characteristic of his faith is he took action in reverent fear. You see that phrase there? He obeyed in holy fear. He obeyed not because he dreaded that God would punish him. That's not the kind of fear that is being talked about here. He's talking about a sweet, humble, loving, reverential fear of God. It's talking about a devotional awe, not a servile fear, but a loving fear, the kind of fear that a loving child has of not wanting to displease his mom or dad. And you see, this is at the heart of true living faith. There is a degree of reverential fear in our faith. And it comes from God. He is the author of our faith. It's a faith that comes by grace as a gift. Without God's grace, the best that mankind can produce is a servile fear, a fear of being punished. But saving faith is the kind of faith that is in response to God's grace and gift. And it's a fear that is in love with God and grateful for what God has provided through his salvation. Now let me point out something else here. We've been shown that true living, saving faith results in obedience, in good works. Faith results in action. The same grace that gives us holy fear also moves us to obedience, to action, to please the Lord, to obey his commandments. And this is sometimes challenging to understand, because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, 6 and Galatians 3, 11 that God counts righteousness apart from our works and only by faith alone. And that no one is justified by the works of the law. As Calvin famously said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, true saving faith, it's always accompanied by good works or obedience. What James teaches in James 2, 17, he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith, apart from works, is useless. And so saving faith is a faith that believes that it is only by God's grace that we are saved, and we receive that grace by faith. But faith is not a work. Faith is a gift of God. And it's on the basis of God's grace to us, received by faith, that we will want to produce good works. And here is what we see in Noah's faith. He had a holy fear that led to obedience, and that obedience was in building the ark. Alexander McLaren puts it this way: if faith has any reality in us at all, it works. If it has no effect, it has no existence. You know, Cindy and I like to take a walk around our neighborhood, and we've lived there for 30 years, so we know these houses that we see, that we walk by, and you can tell a lot of times what people's hobbies are by looking at their house. You know, especially those that have these beautifully manicured lawns and shrubs and flowers. You can tell they're really into gardening. And then you pass by other people's homes and the garage is open and the guy's always working on his car. The hood is up and he's got all kinds of tools in his garage. You know, that's his hobby. And then you walk by another house and there's a big workshop in the garage with all kinds of tools for working with wood, and you hear sawing and pounding all the time, and you know that guy's hobby. Well, can you imagine what people thought when they walked by Noah's property and what they saw? This gargantuan boat coming together. And remember, back in those days, people lived 4 or 5 times longer. And so as people walked by that property for 25 years, 50 years, 75 years, 100 years, he was still working on this project, this hobby. But of course, it wasn't a hobby. It wasn't a project to Noah. It was something God told him to do because of God's declaration of judgment upon the world. And this ark represented the salvation that God would provide through his covenant. It had life and death consequences. And so the third point that we're to see in our text is that those with living faith witness in deed and word. Look at the second sentence in verse 7. It begins by saying, "By this he condemned the world." By this he condemned the world. What is this? This refers to his faith and the resulting actions of his building the ark. Now, how did this condemn the world? Well, it took 120 years for the ark to be constructed, and it was a witness for those 120 years of what God was planning to do to the world. His condemnation of sin and his judgment to come in the flood. But it wasn't just his actions. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says, "God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Do you notice what Noah is called there? A herald of righteousness. Another word for herald is preacher, a preacher of righteousness. So not only did he construct the ark, but he witnessed with his words God's judgment. I can imagine people coming by the house, the curious, and asking him, what are you doing there, Noah? Noah wouldn't just say, "Well, it's just a hobby of mine. You know, it's going to take a long time." No. He was a herald of righteousness. He spoke of why he was building this ark, because of the judgment of God coming upon the human race. And he was also proclaiming the hope that the ark offered, the hope of God's covenant. As he built the ark, its door was open if the world would just believe. Noah spoke about the judgment, but also the salvation that God would provide by grace. He boldly challenged unrighteous of his day to repent and to put their faith in God. He faithfully preached for 12 decades. That's a long pastorate. And of course, not only did you see his faith in what he built and what he said, but also his life. He was a righteous man. He attempted to live according to God's commandments and to lead his family in the way of the Lord. How did they respond to Noah? Well, no one took it to heart, did they? No one believed. And this is really a testimony of the depravity of man's heart. This is what happens to man as God lets the heart of man go and follow his will and his evil. He will not heed the warning of judgment. He will not respond to the grace of God apart from God working in his heart. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:37, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." This is the natural man. This is how the natural man responds to the message of God's judgment because of our sin and the offer of the gospel. They go about their day. They eat and they drink and they give in marriage. If it were not for the grace of God opening people's hearts, this is what would happen. And this is what will happen, Jesus says, when he returns, right before he comes. People will be going about their lives ignoring the message of God's judgment and the gospel. The final point that we see in our text about the living faith of Noah is that those with living faith inherit righteousness. Now, this is interesting. Look at the last sentence here. After he writes, "By this he condemned the world," he then says, "and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." The author is using this term, righteousness, in an objective sense. In other words, he's not talking about Noah's righteous works, but the righteousness that God gives Noah. It's a righteousness that comes from God, not from Noah. And it's inherited. It's a gift received by faith. He did not deserve it. You see, we're told in the Genesis account that we read that God said that when he was about to start the flood and the rain came down, he told Noah and his family to get in the ark, and then he said, "For I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now, some mistakenly believe that Noah was saved because he was righteous, because of his own righteousness. But the only reason Noah was righteous was that God had given him true faith, and that true faith was a means by which he received the inheritance of righteousness. Because he inherited God's gift of righteousness, he therefore grew in righteousness, grew in obedience. You see, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith." We read in our scripture reading from Philippians, Paul came to this realization that all of his self-righteousness was like nothing, like rubbish to God, because it was all tainted with sin. No one can earn righteousness. No one can be acceptable to God based on their righteousness. Paul placed that on the balance sheet, all his self-righteousness that he trusted in, and he realized that all of those were liabilities. Only one asset provides the righteousness that God accepts, and that which is by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that came to Noah. And interestingly, came to Noah thousands of years before Christ provided his righteousness. And that's because it was a righteousness inheritance that was promised that would be provided someday through Christ. You know, we have seen emphasized over and over again in the Bible that the greatest need of mankind is righteousness, perfect righteousness before God. Because God created us to be righteous and to reflect his glory perfectly. And yet, because of Adam, the first man, and his sin, as our representative, all of mankind fell into sin and inherited a sinful nature, and actively we rebel against God. And because God still is holy, He demands perfect righteousness from us, and we fall short of that glory. But not only that, but the wages of sin is death and damnation and judgment. God continues to be just. He must punish all sin. And so this is the dilemma that mankind finds itself in. We are not righteous, and we have a debt that we cannot repay. But this is the wonderful message of the gospel. God, in his love and grace, devised a plan, a covenant of grace. And in that covenant, determined to provide us with his righteousness and to provide us with forgiveness of our sins through an atoning sacrifice. And he did this through determining that he would send his Son, come to this world, the second person of the Trinity, and become a man with a human nature and yet without sin. Why? Well, first to show us what a perfect human being like and how this is impossible for us to live according to the standard of Jesus because he is perfect. But also he came to be our substitute, to provide us with his righteousness, his human righteousness that would be credited to our account, and to also come to take on the debt of our sin. And instead of us having to receive the judgment of that sin in hell, Jesus received the full wrath of God for all of our sins on the cross through his suffering, his bleeding, and his death. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, proving that this offering, this sacrifice, this work of Christ was acceptable to the Father on our behalf, and proving that he, in fact, was God the Son. And the good news is that whoever, by grace, is born again and receives a new nature and admits their sinfulness and their inability to earn salvation and turns from their rebellion and sin and relies on who Jesus is and what he came to do for their salvation, they are declared righteous before God. They are forgiven of all of their sins. They are adopted into God's family. They're given union with the Godhead, fellowship with the Godhead, and they are given the promise of living forever in heaven with God. You see, when we are born again and we by faith receive the gift of Christ's righteousness and forgiveness of our sins, that causes us to begin to desire to take action and to be righteous in our thoughts and our behavior. And this is why Noah was a righteous man, because he was given the gift of righteousness by faith. And then his life began to conform to his inheritance, to who God declared him to be. So we've seen Noah as an example of living faith, and that he believed God's unseen promises. And then he took reverent action, and he was a witness in word and deed to the world. And by his faith, he inherited the righteousness of God. Well, so what? What practical lessons or applications can we take away from this text that should make an impact on the way we think, the way we live? Well, let me give you three takeaways. First, you need to answer the question, do you have a living faith in God's unseen promises in Christ, resulting in reverent action? Do you have a living faith that's more than just an intellectual faith, more than just saying, yes, I believe the Bible is true. Yes, I believe who Jesus is. Yes, he came to provide salvation. No, have you personally relied upon Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Have you put the whole weight of your life on him? Have you trusted in your future to him? Are you resting on his work alone for your salvation, for your present and for your future hope in eternity? Is Jesus and are the truths of the gospel what give meaning and purpose to your life? And does your faith translate into action, into obedience? Does your faith cause you to want to obey the Lord, not in order to gain salvation by your obedience, but because of the salvation that you've received already by grace through faith? Has your heart been so transformed that your new nature is to desire to be holy and to obey the Lord? My second application point is this question: are you living a life of living faith witnessed by the world through your deeds and words? Noah's life was committed to obeying God by building the ark. And it was also committed to warning people verbally about God's judgment and to repent and believe in God's grace and salvation through his covenant and through the ark. See, what God demanded of Noah is far greater than what he asks of us today. God hasn't told us to build an ark, but he has told us to glorify him in all that we do, everything that we do, our work, family, at school, in our neighborhood, at social events. We're to glorify God with good works. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Do your co-workers, does your family, do your neighbors, do people at school, do they see your good works, see your attitudes and actions as coming from your faith in Jesus Christ? Well, we all need to ask the Lord to show us what areas can we be more consistent in this endeavor. And then, are you a witness with your words? We've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. How can we become more dedicated to sharing the gospel with people? Well, the first thing I think we need to ask the Lord is to help us to believe in his judgment. To believe that someday there's going to be a judgment day. You see, if you truly believe that and you have the only solution, then you will have a greater desire to share that with others. Start off by praying each day for specific people that you know don't know the Lord, and for God to give you opportunities to share the gospel. I was thinking of the terrible situation in Afghanistan and how that this is a parable to our world. Of all those people in the countryside who wanted to get to the airport but can't get there, who wanted to get on a plane that would lift them to safety but they can't get there. This is a picture of the world. The world is in bondage to sin. And all that people know how to do is try to find hope in the world somewhere. But there is none. And see, we are like little Noahs. We are Noahs in our day. And the flood of God's judgment is coming. But he has provided an ark. And what is that ark? That ark is Jesus. That ark is the gospel. And this ark is big enough and strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, and the upheavals of the last judgment. The gospel is that there is safety in trusting in Jesus Christ. He was sent to be our ark, our shelter, our salvation, to provide a safe passage to the new world. Praise the Lord. This era that we are in right now, that ark door is open. And the invitation is to all to come and believe in Jesus before the rain comes, before the flood. And so we need to share with people this good news. And folks, the gospel isn't good news unless we first talk about the reality of sin and the reality of God's impending judgment. Finally, I ask you this question: do you have the confidence of living with the eternal inheritance of righteousness from God? Let's say you have a rich uncle who right now has promised to give you far more than you would ever need while he's alive. And then he says, when he dies, he'll give you his entire inheritance. That would pretty much dispel all of your material concerns in this life, wouldn't it? Well, how much more confident should we be? How much more hope should we have, those of us who are believers, because we have all that we need in Christ in this life, and we have this unbelievable inheritance that is ours because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that we will receive when we get to heaven. We have the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we are accepted by the Father. We are Father's delight. He favors us, and that will never change. All of our sins have been forgiven. We never have to worry about eternal judgment. We have adoption. We're in God's family. We have fellowship with Him. We have all these spiritual riches, and we are heirs, awaiting our complete inheritance with Him in heaven someday. You see, living faith has assurance in these things and grows in this assurance as it's nurtured by God's word and prayer and the sacraments, and as we worship and fellowship and serve with one another in the local church. You see, this is the confidence that God wants us to have of our inheritance. We are righteous before God. And as this confidence grows, it comes full circle because it fuels our belief in God's unseen promises for us, which result in reverent actions and words. So may God's people here at Carriage Lane be known for this living faith that fears God.